Standing in honor of the reading of God's word, and join us in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Titus 2.
We're reading the entire section, Titus 2, 11 through 15, this marvelous passage of scripture that is our Advent series, learning Christ-centered disciple making from the incarnation of Christ. There is a note sheet that's there. And if you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible with you, then please feel free to just pick that pew Bible up, turn to page 998, and you're right with us. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to make that your first Bible. Bring it out, and I've got something to give you to go with it. And look forward to being with you tonight. As Bruce mentioned, the ballet, bring some friends to see, and then at the conclusion here, the wonderful gospel message. And then, of course, the walk through nativity. Let me just, if I could give just one little word of direction. As you bring your neighbors, your friends, your office workers, please bring them as they get to see this. And then there's, I think, a little petting thing. And then come on in for some hot chocolate and coffee and drinks and just to have some good time in the fellowship hall. In fact, would you now pray that we could move from 85 degrees to 55 degrees just for those couple of nights anyway, and so that we can have some hot chocolate and bring them in, and I'll be there and others will be there to share about Christ with those whom you bring as well. Look with me in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. This is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but this is your word and it abides forever. Do speak to us with your word, to our hearts, that we might embrace it and go, Father, go before this world to live for Jesus Christ. Thank you for grace, abundant, amazing, and transforming. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Twice a year, I get the opportunity to go with Frank Barker. We meet together every once in a while and pray together and talk together. But twice a year, we get to spend some extended time as we're both on the board of Westminster Seminary. And this last week was one of those times where we flew up to Philadelphia. It's a marvelous time that I get a chance to spend some time with him. For those of you visiting with us and don't know Frank, Frank is the founding pastor of this church for 40 plus years and now is the pastor emeritus. And if you don't know what that is, let me explain it this way. He's the pastor emeritus. I'm the pastor demeritus. That's the way that works. He gets the emerits. I get the demerits. And we just have a great time of fellowship and we're up there. We got an extended blessing this time while we were there. I've now been away twice at another place, and both times it snowed, and that's what happened in Philadelphia. So what was going to be a couple hours together on a plane turned into 13 hours in an airport together. I love Frank, but it's hard for me. Can you imagine me and Frank making small talk for 13 hours? Now, that was a challenge. Did a lot of praying, not a lot of small talking. And but it was while we were sitting there, the news came on of the tragic killing spree in the mall in Omaha. And we were listening to it as it broke through in the news. And what amazed me as I sat there was I could predict it was going to happen. As the commentators began to search out, why did this happen? And of course, the young man's childhood, the fact that people did not accept him, they went through about five or six reasons. Now, let me be the first to tell you, I believe your environment does influence you, but I watched again one of the challenges of our society. Our society does not acknowledge the reality of evil. So whenever something like that occurs, it has to find a reasonable excuse for it. For how could good people do such a thing? Well, folks, I guess I'll have to take you back 2,100 years where men and women had God where they could put their hands on Him and they crucified Him. That's the heart we're born with. We are born with a sin nature. And as much as I decry that moment and pray that it doesn't happen again, what amazes me is not that that happens, but that it doesn't happen more often. Because we have within us, we are born with a Christ-killing heart. How does a culture recognize evil and eradicate evil? Let me quote to you from G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was asked about the horrendous days of his life, the horrendous acts of his culture in his days. And they said to him, "Mr. Chesterton, can you tell us why the world is so evil? What is the problem with this world?" And G.K. Chesterton looked at them and said, "Me. Me." And what he was saying was what every Christian comes to understand. I am a sinner. And I need to be saved by grace. And the answer to this world is not found in the halls of government. It's not found in the corporate offices of this world. It's not found anywhere but in the heart of man. The heart of the problem is the problem with our heart. And as Chesterton understood, as God's grace changes me, that changes my family, that changes my neighborhood, that changes everything around me. I don't wait for God to change that. God change me and make me a change agent there. And that's what Jesus came to do. This passage in front of you is I named it the hymn of the incarnation. Very likely, not only did this come inspired by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, but it served as a hymn or a confession in the early church. Notice its framework. The grace of God has appeared. That's the incarnation. That is referring to the epiphany. That's the outshining of Christ. That 2,000 plus years ago, when Christ was born in that stable, when Christ appeared, grace appeared. The coming of Christ was the coming of grace. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace has now broken in. Light now shines. Grace has come, and where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, what did Christ, the giver of grace and the worker of salvation by grace, what did He come to do? Well, the hymn has four stanzas to it. Stanza number one we sung last week, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared," stanza number one, "bringing salvation to all men." That's past grace. That Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago. He came, went to a cross, and provided and accomplished effectively the salvation of His people, so that He would say to the Father, "All whom You've given Me, I lose not one, but I raise them up on the last day. I have come to do the will of My Father." He is saving His people of all kinds of people, bringing salvation to all kinds of people, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile, all kinds of people. He has come to save them, and past grace, He has come, He has gone to a cross, and all that is necessary for the salvation of sinners, no matter who they are, where they are, has been done right there at that cross. Right there. Second stanza. Present grace. Now, what is Christ doing in the present age? What does He do in those whom He saves? Notice what it says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And then what? What is the grace of God? What else does the grace of God appear to? What else does it do? Training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or self-controlled,
upright and godly in the present age. When He has saved us from the cross, He now trains us to live for the cross. And then next week, future grace, the third stanza. Looking, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And then the last stanza, like good hymns, wraps it all up. Redeeming grace, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. So we looked at last week that the first Christ-centered disciple-making lesson is that Christ comes, and our first lesson is that Jesus came. What does the incarnation of Christ teach us? It teaches us that Jesus came seeking sinners to save them. He came bringing salvation. Past grace is a sinner seeking and saving grace, or as we might sing, amazing grace. Amazing grace. Now, today, lesson number two. This grace that's appeared, this sinner-seeking and saving grace, amazing grace that takes dead sinners and brings them to life, that brings the unforgivable and forgives them, that brings those who need saving but can't save themselves to salvation. This amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Is that grace finished when it brings us to salvation? No. That grace then starts training the saved. That grace then trains us. So what does the second stanza teach us about Christ-centered disciple making? God's present grace revealed in the incarnation of Christ is the intolerant and therefore life-transforming grace. Now, I wanted to use that word. I've been preparing this for 5 weeks. I've been waiting for 5 weeks to use that word because it is so politically incorrect. Intolerant. You mean grace is intolerant? Yes. God's grace is intolerant. It is at war with sin. And it won the war for your salvation at the cross. And it carries that war on in our life to bring us to conviction, to hate that sin still remaining within us, that we might live unto Christ. It is Christ's work to train us to hate one thing in this world. One thing. What would happen if we had God's people who love nothing more than Jesus and hated nothing but sin? What would happen? That God's grace teaches us to hate sin. It is an intolerant grace in that it works within our heart a refusal to sign peace treaties with sin in our life. A refusal to embrace sin and just live with it. How can we live in what we have died to? Paul says. Now, this present grace that's training us, this present grace that's working within us, what is it training us to do? I was always told to be on time for class and listen to your teacher. So here's Jesus. He comes into the world bringing salvation. Let's see what He did with the 12. Come to Me. He saved them. Then what? Follow Me. He trained them. A.B. Bruce writes in his book, The Training of the 12, that as Jesus trained the 12, there was something consistent. He kept telling them to leave this and do that. Leave this and do that. And it's that pattern that Christ is working in your life if you're a Christian today. That pattern that He is working in your life is twofold. What does the school of grace teach us with Christ the trainer? The grace of God has appeared, training us to do two things. One is to renounce. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Then, what does God's grace do? What's the second thing it does? Calls us to live. To renounce and to live. To renounce, that's negative. There's a double negative. Renounce two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. And then to positively live, three things. Live what? Self-controlled, upright, and godly. Okay? You got the pattern that's there. The disciple-making pattern of Jesus. With the 12, and with you, and with me. He saves us. I've saved you at the cross. Now, I am delivering you not only from the penalty and the power and the position of sin, I am going to deliver you from the practice of sin. I am going to grow you. That's called in the Bible sanctification. The process of growing the Christian, not for grace, but by grace and in grace. And that process is a training process. And he lays it out for you. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to train you to renounce, and then I'm going to train you to live. The first thing I want you to do is renounce two things. What are the two things? I want you to renounce ungodliness. Harry, what is ungodliness? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I've been thinking about it. Here it is. Ungodliness. It is living life without reference to the glory and majesty of God. Living life ungodly, without reference to the majesty and the glory of God. Why did God make you? Now, our children, I know the answer to this. Why did God make you? For His own glory. Why did God save you? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Why does God sustain you? For His glory. You see, when you and I, remember now, we've been saved, bringing salvation to all people, but we still have that old way of thinking. The Bible calls it the old man. I have a computer, and I am still learning. I tell you, my favorite thing of the computer is control, alternate, delete. Can I tell you how much that gets me out of trouble? Control, alternate, delete. That is one of the greatest blessings in the world. I wish I could do that in my life. Control, alternate, delete. But one of the things I love about my computer is it's been programmed. And when I hit the internet, up pops the Briarwood. By default, the Briarwood web page comes right up. Well, folks, you have a default program in your life. Yeah, I know you're saved. You got a new heart. You got a new record. You got a new spirit. You got a new home. You got a new family. I know that. But you still got an old man. And every time something happens, pop up by default comes, it's all about me. God, how'd you let this happen to me? I can't believe you let this happen. God, I wanted this. Why didn't you give me that? I mean, and we not only take the things of this world and make them all about us, we take the things of God. Jesus died for my self-esteem. No, Jesus died to kill you so that you could live. Because when you die, you live. And Jesus has come that you might know self-denial. Because in that is life, that Christ is your life. We want to make worship about me. We want to make evangelism about me. We want to make the Christian life about me. That's a default program, and it keeps coming up. So Paul says, Jesus, by grace, and not for grace. This isn't what you do so God will love you. This is because God has loved you. He has sent His Son by grace. What He teaches you to do first is to renounce a lifestyle that is centered around me. That it's not about me. It's all about Him. As one preacher said, there's a reason why sin has I in the middle. Renounce it all about me, and it's all about the Lord. Now, how does Satan work in my life? How does the default program find a foothold? Next one, worldly passions. Now, he's not saying passions are wrong. Passions are wonderful. Oh, passion. Listen, don't deny passion. Bring passion to worship. Bring passion to evangelism. Bring passion to reach the lost. Bring passion to missions. Bring passion to every part of the Christian life. He's not saying deny passion. He's saying deny worldly passion. Don't let this system dictate your passions. Have your passions directed by the Lord. Now, passions are fine. Amen? I can't even get that out of you. I mean, passions are fine. It's okay. Be passionate. I mean, even Presbyterian Christians can be passionate. Mercy. Did you know there was a whole word used to describe Christians made up for them? Do you know what that word is? It comes out of the Greek. In theos. Those who are in God and God is in them, the word was what? In theos. Enthusiasm. Once I'm dead, now I'm alive. It ought to show up. That we're actually excited about the worship and praise of God. We're excited about the things of God. Amazing grace. I'm amazed at this. It has taken hold of me. So he's not saying passion's wrong. What he's saying is passion's captured by this world. God's given you appetites. Don't let God-given appetites become excuses for idolatry to push God out of your life. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, I don't eat to live. I live to eat for God. I don't live to drink. I drink to live for God. God's given the appetite of sex. Not for my self-gratification, but that the marriage bed may be holy and undefiled and sacred and enjoyed for the glory of God. I thought I'd get an amen there. That's what God has given to us. And we don't pervert those things, that the gratification of the appetites becomes the end. But the use of the appetites and the gratification of the appetites gives glory to God who created all of it, made it good, and says, here is the way it functions for my glory. So we renounce ungodliness, living without reference to God, renounce worldly passions, that is the passions that have been captured by the idolatry of this age. Thirdly, I mean, then after those two things, now you move to the positive. Renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. Now you're ready. Let's live. Live, and he's got a triple positive. Had a double negative, a triple positive. What's the triple positive? Live, what? Self-control. The word can be, sophron, it can be translated sober. It can be translated self-controlled. It can be translated sensible. I love that. There's nothing more sensible than the Christian life. I have my office. Boy, it's almost not a week goes by that I don't have somebody sitting there. Example. A young lady may sit there and say to me, my husband just told me he's divorcing me and he's leaving me. Pastor, please help me understand this. And I'll certainly counsel and pray and listen. But here's what I always say. Don't look for a reason. Sin never makes sense. It is an insensible, irrational, illogical state. It is a response to life. To rebel against the thrice holy God. And not live as He has outlined for us to live. But when you live, having renounced ungodliness and worldly desires, now you're living sensibly, self-controlled. In other words, instead of self being the focus, self is now under control of the Holy Spirit, directed by the Word of God for the glory of God. What's the second piece? That then leads to an upright life. An upright life is one in which not this isn't the righteousness that saves you, only the righteousness of Jesus saves you. But this upright life in which we're trying to live a life that is upright, not upside down, but upright, living to the glory of God. And then finally, a life that is godly. Now watch. Where did we start? Renounce what? Where did we start? Renounce what? Look at this right there, verse 12. Renounce what? Ungodliness. Where did we end up? Live what? Godly. Now we're in the direction we need to be. Let me give you two life takeaways. One takeaway is, what does this mean if, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ who's being trained by God's grace, what does this mean for me? All right, that's the first thing. As I sit before Jesus and this trains me, what does it mean for me? Number one, here's the first lesson as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The first lesson is this, is it is teaching me that the key to my life is remember that the gospel of grace has blessings of salvation and it has responsibilities for life. The gospel of grace has blessings and responsibilities. The gospel of grace is calling me to enjoy the blessings that I have in Christ and then live for the glory and honor of Christ. God, the same grace that saves me completely is now moving me purposefully. I have God's blessings and I'm called to the responsibilities of living for Christ. This allows us to avoid two traps in the gospel life. What are the two traps of the gospel life? Number one is this. It is that we avoid this understanding that I'm saved completely, bringing salvation to all men. Now, that same grace that has saved me is now transforming me in my life. What does that mean to see gospel blessings and then gospel responsibilities? Well, the first trap that helps me avoid is the notion of that God's grace saves me, and now that I'm saved, I can live any way I want to. No. The same grace that saves is a grace that works the intolerance of sin in your life. And the evidence of that saving grace, the evidence of amazing grace, is intolerant grace. Now, it's not our performance that saves us. Christ has saved us. But when he saves us to call us. And the same grace that saves, that past grace, work on the cross, is a present grace that is working in our heart by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, with the preaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, the singing of God's Word, as God exposes my sin and exalts the Savior, and he works in my life so that I'm saved and forgiven of all of my sins for all of eternity. That does not make me insensitive to sin. On the contrary, it makes me more sensitive. And it gives me a hatred for that which nailed my Savior to a cross. I want to be dead to it. I don't want to live in it. The second trap that it avoids is this. And that is the notion that it's the way I live that saves me. That's called legalism. The one thing is called libertinism or licentiousness. I'm saved. I'm saved by grace so I can live any way I want to. I'm forgiven of all my sins. No. The Bible says no. The amazing grace that saves you is a grace that bears witness and calls you to follow Christ and gives you a hatred of sin so that you want to renounce sin and live unto Christ. But it also is reminding you, this isn't what saves you, it's the cross that saves you. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Just as I am without one plea, but that your blood, O Lord, was shed for me. So gospel blessings and the call to gospel living. The gospel living is the evidence of salvation, and the gospel living is the outworking of grace, and the gospel blessings that I have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace leads to transforming grace in our life. They interviewed an astronaut and they asked him, when you are in that rocket and that space capsule, and you're headed up and wanting to come back, what is it that you're thinking about? The astronaut answered, I am in a rocket hurtling into space. I am in a capsule, and everything that is carrying me up and bringing me back was manufactured by a process that gave the job to the lowest bidder. You don't want to go to space and back in something cheap, folks. Grace is not cheap. Please don't ever say, "Well, I'll just go ahead and do it. It's easy to get forgiveness." It's not easy to get forgiveness. It cost God His Son. And therefore, that calls us to hate that sin and renounce it. And if you have any sense of the fullness of salvation by grace, then you have a great sense of desiring to live for the Savior. Salvation is free. Disciples making cost. It costs you your sin, and it'll cost you yourself. That it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Second thing is a disciple. We do not start, and this passage is telling me, Harry, you don't start in neutral. You don't start in neutral. How do you start? You're a sinner saved by grace. So the first thing you do in your Christian life is renounce in order to live. You got to put off to put on. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a big mistake that I know I make, and I believe that some of you make. Something about the Christian life, and we get excited about it, and we try to go do that without doing the work of renunciation and repentance. In order to get living, in order to get to obedience, you got to repent. In order to live, you got to renounce. In other words, when you hear something about the Christian life, for instance, I remember I read the biography of George Whitefield, and I found out he had a quiet time every morning of 3 hours. So I woke up the next morning to have my 3-hour quiet time, which lasted about 3 minutes. I wasn't there. I had to learn what to put off in order to put on. It's like you get up in the morning and you're going to go out to work or go out to school or wherever you're going to go. You don't just get up and put your clothes on. You take your pajamas off first. You got to put off to put on. Let no unwholesome word proceed from thy mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the name. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor with his hands, performing what is there to give. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. That's the pattern that Christ disciples us. Put off, put on. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Or Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not, there's renunciation, says no to ungodly counsel, no to the path of the sinner, no to the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He says, renounce, repent, live, and obey. That's the pattern, because we don't start in neutral. Repentance, changing. Now, one time I got excited about this and I was preaching on metanoia. Repentance means to make a radical change. And I got so carried away with it. I was preaching. I was a student pastor. And I was preaching on repentance. And I said, repentance is a radical change. Make a radical change. God calls you to make a radical change. Change radically. God calls you to change 360 degrees. Well, I slept through most of geometry, but even I got that one was wrong. I got great news. God is not asking for 360 degrees this morning, just 180. That's it. That's it. From sin and self to Jesus. Not for salvation, but for your Savior who has saved you by His grace. And you can only do that by His grace. At repentance. Best picture of it I know is when I was a kid living in Augusta, Georgia. We used to go to it was a railroad center, Augusta. At least it used to be. I don't know that it still is now. But I was a kid, and I used to love to try to go downtown, slip downtown, where First Presbyterian Church is. I didn't go to church there, though. I didn't go to church at all, if I could avoid it in those days. But right behind it, today there's a Coliseum there, but right behind it back then is where all the trains came into what was called the Roundhouse. And all these trains would come in during the day and they'd pull in and they'd pull their cars off and they'd leave the locomotive. And you ever wondered how did that train that came from Columbus, Georgia to Augusta, Georgia get back to Columbus that night on rails? I mean, you couldn't put it in reverse. You couldn't turn it around. But here's what you could do. It went into what they called the Roundhouse. And after they pulled the cars off, they just turned the table of the Roundhouse. and the locomotive was headed the other direction. That's what God's grace does for us. He saves us. He pulls all that baggage off. And then He starts turning us around to live for Him, for our Savior. That number three, third thing for disciples is this, is that God gives disciples their five-step program. Everybody's 10-step, 12-step. Here's your five-step. God, help me to renounce ungodliness. Help me to renounce worldly passions. Now help me to live sensibly, self-controlled. By the way, self-control, that sound familiar to you? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, what? Gentleness, self-control. Self-control. And that God help me to live that self-control life for your glory. So there's the steps. God says, listen, I don't want you to live without reference to me. Now that you're a believer, I don't want you to live without reference to me. Renounce ungodliness. Don't put your life in compartments. This piece of life is for God. This piece of life is for me. No, it's all about me. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thine own name give glory and honor. Because of your loving kindness and your truth. So God, I renounce ungodliness. I will not compartmentalize my life. It's not about me. It's all about you at work in me for your glory, even down to my eating and drinking. And then God, that means I want you to get my passions. I want you to help me be passionate, but help me be passionate about the right things and instruct my passions. So when I grieve, I don't grieve as those who have no hope. When I laugh, I don't laugh at the double entendres of this world and that which is not fit to be named. But my laughter is in the Lord. My joy is in the Lord. And when I weep with those who weep. I know how my passions are to be there. Lord, I want my passions to be at your control, not the world's control of me. And boy, it's so easy for the world to grab hold with a music, with a movie, with a play, with a book, to grab our affections and put them somewhere other than Christ. And then God, now that I'm going to live life in reference to you, and now that I want my passions to be directed by your Spirit and in your Word, now I can live a self-controlled, sensible life that is upright, pointing to you, and that is godly. Living life centered on the glory of God and enjoying my God forever. Well, what does this mean to disciple makers? Just a couple of thoughts for disciple makers. Thought number one, disciple makers, don't try to train until people get saved. Notice, past grace is what? Bringing salvation. Then train. Let me put it the way one preacher put it. When do you clean fish? After you catch them. This isn't what you do to be saved. This is what saved people do. So parents, don't just teach your children what Christians do. Teach them to come to Christ. Otherwise, you're raising a Pharisee. Bring them to Christ. Evangelism. Lesson one. Now, disciple making. By the way, this has a flip-flop. What is evangelism? It's not calling someone to make a decision about Jesus. It's calling someone to be a follower of Jesus, to be trained by Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me. Why? Follow me. That you don't disciple without evangelizing, but evangelism isn't one thing and disciple making is something else. Disciple making is a part of the call of evangelism, to follow Christ. Secondly, as a disciple maker, remember this basic fact. The Christian life, just think this way with me, just very briefly, think this way with me. Well, how can I say this? Let me use Jerry Bridges. I'm going to retreat to Jerry. Jerry Bridges talks about the Christian life being like a plane. One wing is 100% dependence upon God's grace. The other wing is 100% devotion to God's grace, the discipline of His grace. You see, when you're saved, you're called by God. When you're saved, you're born again. When you're saved, you're justified. When you're saved, you're adopted. And when you're saved, you're being sanctified. And because you're saved, you will be glorified. Now, hang with me just for a moment. Let me ask you something. I know this isn't going to be good English, but help me with it. All right. When you were called to God, did you call yourself or did God call you to Himself? God called you. Okay. When you were born again, this isn't good English, I'm well aware of that, okay? But when you were born again, did you born yourself again or were you born again by the power of God? Who did it? Did you born yourself again? No, God did it. You're born again by the Holy Spirit. When you were justified, did you justify yourself or did God justify you through Jesus? God did. When you got into the family of God, did you adopt yourself or did God adopt you? God adopts. When you get glorified, will you glorify yourself or will God glorify you? God glorify you. Okay? At every point in salvation, it's God's complete work. He calls you, He regenerates you, He justifies you, He adopts you, and He will glorify you. But the present grace calls for your involvement. All of that is, let me use a word, monergistic. This is synergistic. It's 100% God and 100% commitment. God doesn't renounce, we renounce. God gives us the power to renounce by His grace, but we renounce. We live, we repent, we obey. Only by God's grace. I'm 100% dependent upon His grace. And it's not for grace, it's by grace. And it's not for salvation, it's for my Savior. But I am called to engage in it, to flee temptation, and to drink deeply of Jesus Christ in my life. Finally, the key to this, if you want to renounce ungodliness, the key to living is renouncing. The key to renouncing is renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. The key to renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions is to renounce ourselves. That's what Jesus said, Luke 9:23. If you would be my disciple, let him deny himself. We're not denying ourselves things. We're denying ourselves. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. The problem, the heart of the problem is the problem with my heart. I not only have a new heart, a new record, a new family, a new home. God is now working in me a new life. And oh, what a great life. There was a man who saw someone attacking his friend. He killed him. There was a man who in lust committed adultery and killed the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. There was a man who was a religious terrorist who killed Christians. Three men. Their names were Moses, David, and Paul. Look at what God's grace did. And it will do it in you and me. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to be in your word. And thank you for your grace that's so abundant, that won the victory for our salvation at the cross, and that is working out that victory day by day in our lives. Father, thank you for these men and women here this day. Friend, a while ago, I offered to you the call of Christ, that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation. Would you this day, if you never have, would you come to Jesus Christ? I would plead with you to do that. And I would love to share with you what that means. And there's a prayer team to my left that would be glad to pray with you. And I invite you to them after the service. But where I really invite you to is to Jesus Christ, who will save you completely. And then that grace that saves you will begin to transform you. And therefore, it will begin to change things around you, your family, your marriage, your life. But it starts with that commitment to Christ. And Father, there are some of us here who have made that commitment to Christ. Help us not to tire of the process. It only takes a moment for a conversion. It takes a life for you to disciple a man and a woman for Christ. Here is our life, Lord. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Friend, if you're a believer, make that prayer fresh and new. And I pray this in Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God who is with us, saving us, and training us. In Jesus' name, amen.